Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would teach us this morning what this chapter means, how it fits into your overall plan of redemption. Lord, help us to be humble as we listen, and I pray that you would guide us solely by your word. Amen. Here we are then, 1,000 years. Great debatable chapter. Far too much has been written about this chapter over the years. Way too much. And this 1,000-year period obviously only occurs here, only ever mentioned here. And so we're going to tackle it looking at what all the scripture teaches us about some of the topics and the things that are brought up here. But let's just recap what's happening here. So we see within this that this angel binds this, and of course this is all imagery and symbolism. This angel binds the serpent, which we know is Satan. We're told the devil, who is Satan, called Satan, the deceiver. And he throws him into this abyss, this prison, and he's bound there for 1,000 years. So he's restrained for 1,000 years. And then after this 1,000-year period, he's released to put together one final rebellion. And after that, everyone is judged and death is finished with. So not only is the devil and all those who belong to him thrown into the lake of fire, but death itself is condemned forever. And that's the second death that it talks about. The first death being those who are raised with Jesus, and the second death being those who are come through the final judgment. So let's remember all this. Remember, this is all symbolism and this idea of Satan coming back for one final rebellion. We'll see exactly what that means. What's it mean by a short period of time? And of course, there's going to be three ways we're going to look at this. There's only three ways to tackle this. And whichever one we stick with actually dictates how we've looked and read all of Revelation. There's three ways to look at this. There's the pre-millennialism, but so millennial obviously is 1,000 years. So pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism, or historical millennialism. And the pre one, as we see, has got two understandings to it. We won't tackle that in too much detail, but let's look at each of these individually. This will help us to understand what's this chapter saying, how does it fit in to all of Revelation, and how does the whole Bible help us to interpret what's going on. So pre speaks for itself. Pre-millennialism claims that Jesus will come back before this thousand-year period. So it views this thousand-year period as an actual thousand-year period, of which Jesus will come back and then reign on earth with those who belong to him. And before that happens, you see, it claims that there'll be this tribulation period. And this takes in, basically, only these verses is where we get evidence for this, where people claim evidence for this. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a great period of apostasy that's claimed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of Christ coming back, will not come until the rebellion. So that word can be translated falling away or apostasy occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And then it talks about the tribulation, which we've covered actually in Revelation 7. I answered, sir, you know, and he says, remember this is angel talking to John, and he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Lamb. And then within that, at the end of that tribulation period, people claim there'll be this rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So these are all these debatable passages, which all feed into this idea of Christ coming after this period of great turmoil, and then to reign with the Christians on earth, and then he'll perform final judgment. That's pre-millennialism. This is that viewpoint. And obviously there's some problems with this. We'll look at problems for all of these. There's problems for this. The first one is that this shifts the hope of the Christian from being with Christ in eternity, in a new creation, to actually this period of what really is just a materialistic rule on earth. So as opposed to our ultimate hope being with Christ, once he's dealt with the world, actually we have a hope before that of being with Christ and somehow dominating the whole world. That's a problem. Second, obviously this understanding of Revelation, which sees it as very literal, that understanding of Revelation can't deal with all the repeated descriptions of the same events that we've already covered. If it's a literal understanding of the book in chronological sequence, then we've already seen that Jesus has come back 3 times. So this understanding can't deal with the way Revelation is structured. And then thirdly, one of the biggest objections is obviously that this thousand-year period is only mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20. So that's pre-millennialism. That's the problems with pre-millennialism. Let's have a look at post-millennialism. So pre-millennialism, Christ comes before this earthly rule. Post-millennialism, then. This posits that Christ will come at the end of this thousand-year period, but it still sees this thousand-year period as an actual part of history. And there's 2 camps to that. Some will see it as a literal 1,000 years, or some will just see it as an undescribed period of time. But either way, this understanding of the world and Revelation points to a time in the future where Christians, again, will rule the earth. And at the end of that, Jesus will come. And so for these other issues, so post-millennialism, Christ comes after the earthly rule, And so how it deals with these verses in terms of what sort of signs do we get before this millennium period or before Christ comes, some will hold that these are actual events, and others will hold that these are more symbolic, or that just a larger picture of what the future and certainly the present looks like now. But either way, they will see that something in the Bible points to a future where Christians will dominate and rule the earth with Christ. Okay, let's have a think about some problems with this again. So again, this causes the Christian to look forward to this period on earth as opposed to a period of eternity with Christ, which again is a problem. It's changing and shifting our hope to something that Jesus has declared, to something that we've inferred. And in fact, as we've seen when we go through Revelation, indeed the whole of Scripture, it talks about the fact that the time of Christians will be painted or pictured by troubles and hostility, not domination. And it's more of a cosine or sine or graph. There will be peaks and troughs throughout history. Nowhere else in the Bible does it point to a period of absolute rule. And then 1 John, who wrote Revelation, in his first letter, he warned the Christians. He was saying to them, make sure your hope is set on the right thing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. That's what we are to look forward to. When he comes back, not to some earthly rule. And then lastly then, amillennialism. It's quite a hard word to say. I'm just going to call it mill from now on. Amill. A from the Greek is the negation. So it's saying that the millennial period is not an actual period. And this is what amill sees. And this is the view that I've been preaching from throughout this. So it views this period where Satan is bound, where he's restricted, as the present age, the church age. That's what we're in now. And the tribulation, all these, as I've mentioned, all these passages that talk about difficulty is the present. That's what we see today. That's what we've seen in the past. And we know that's what will be the case in the future. So most who hold to amill will see this age now, this thousand-year period, not as a literal thousand years, but as a long period, which is essentially the church age. And by understanding Revelation this way, it helps us to understand how Revelation works in terms of signs and symbols and repeated descriptions of what we're seeing. The birth of the church was the fulfillment of God's salvation plan in Jesus. That's what everything went to. Everything was pointing to it and focusing on that. And as we see Revelation unfold, as we look at, as Revelation does, it talks about things in the past to help us view the present, which help us understand what's to come. Helps us to see that we've been going through the same description of the same events. Now, what are the problems with an amillennial approach? First of all, well, the main problem is obviously when we understand Revelation to be a series of signs and symbols, the problem there is, how do we know how to interpret the signs and symbols? Some stuff is talking about literal things, but it will use signs and symbols to describe that. So the difficulty there is making sure we get that right. And secondly, the danger of this understanding of the millennium, or this understanding of Revelation, is that there's a danger that we can completely detach the book from reality. We can make so much of the signs and symbols that we can't see what that will look like in real life. But with that in mind, this is the view by which I've been preaching on. This is the view in which we're going to tackle chapter 20. And I want to try and see how all of Scripture helps us to understand that. So we're going to use that now as we go into chapter 20. And the way chapter 20 starts is a bit like this. You know when you see on series, if it's a huge long series, it'll say previously, or on the last episode, Obviously, famously, 24 was really important for that, isn't it? You had to remember what happened previously on 24. This is what chapter 20 is doing. In the same way chapter 12 did that. It's what it's saying. Chapter 20 is saying, previously, let me give you some background on where we are. What's happened to Satan? This is how it's working. Because we are looking at the same thing from different angles. And the defeat of Satan has already been proclaimed in chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 16. So we're talking about the same thing here, just from a different viewpoint. Just like the film Vantage Point, as we started this whole series on. And we've saw at the end of chapter 19 that Christ's coming has already been declared. That's how we finished last week. Christ has come, as did chapter 6, chapter 11, and chapter 14. All have stated that Christ has come. So it's clearly talking about the same event here. Or Christ is coming back four times, which is nowhere else picked up in Scripture. And as I mentioned, chapter 12, this is the biggest parallel we have to chapter 20 is chapter 12. Remember, chapter 12 started off by saying, let me tell you how Satan and the church and the way things work. Let me tell you how it's always worked, how it's working now, and how it will always be the case. Of course, we saw that the church, those who belong to Christ, are eternally protected. And we start to see that the bounding of Satan has already been in effect. We see that the bounding of Satan is spiritual, not physical. And so that helps us set the previously. That sets the background to this passage. And it helps us to understand that the age we're talking about now, that chapter 20 is talking about, builds off the past, the church age. This is what this whole period is. Remember, in our Bible timeline, so the church age we're in now, the church age is the fulfillment of God's people in Israel. It's not the replacement of Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is the fulfillment of God's plans in Israel. The way that God's people are identified now is not by the way they dress or what they eat or by the rituals, but they're identified by having the Holy Spirit in them. And this has been the whole plan. Everything through history came into Jesus and comes out of Jesus. This is the age we're in now. And this is what chapters 1 to 6 are describing. The fact that from this point, from the coming of Jesus, Satan has been bound. He's already bound to those who belong to him. To those who belong to Christ, Satan has no spiritual power over them. Those who are marked by him, those whose names are in the book of life, are free from the spiritual power of Satan. He is bound, utterly powerless under those circumstances. And again, remember, this is what chapter 12 was already stating. Chapter 12 had already painted this picture, set the scene. The fact that the devil is powerless against the church, but he will still go after it. Even though the church, those who belong to God, are eternally protected. And this is exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples, warning them about. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons. So remember this whole episode, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of driving demons out by being a demon himself. And he's saying, well, that means that Satan's house is divided. Let me explain, Jesus says. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, so yes, and here's the important part, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The millennial period has arrived. And he goes on to paint the picture of what that will look like. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. He's saying exactly what this chapter is saying. Jesus has come to rescue those who are slaves to darkness, of which Satan is the ruler. And here's Jesus binding up Satan. That's the house. That's the person who owns a house. And he's taking those
who belong to him.
This is the period we're in now. This sets the picture of the present. And for those who have died are with Christ now. They're reigning with Christ now. This is the first resurrection. This is what it talks about. Famously, Luke 23, on the cross, what did he say to the thief next to him? Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, in some millennial period you will be with me." I couldn't tell you exactly when. No. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is the first resurrection. When we die, we go straight to be with Christ. They're reigning with Christ now, in this church age, this millennial age. In Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul saying, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ instantly," he's talking about, "which is better by far." So those who have died are with Christ now, reigning with him. This is the first resurrection, the first death that this talks about. And they're free from dark forces. This is those who are belonging to God are free from the spiritual power that Satan has. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Those who are free from that, have been redeemed from that, are free from the spiritual power of Satan. And John 10, famously, John 10, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Again, reflecting on the bounding of Satan. So those who have died and are with Christ now are utterly free from Satan's presence. For us, those who haven't died, we're not free from Satan's presence, but we're free from his spiritual attacks and power. Just as chapter 12 was painting that picture. What else do we need to remember? What's the big thing that we need to remember also? Is that Christ has always reigned. Christ doesn't need a particular period in history to rule with his people. Christ has always reigned. And again, how does Revelation help us with that? Well, chapter 4 set that as the whole scene of the book. Remember, it talks about Christ being with his church in the first three chapters. How Christ is with us, and why that's important, because the world is a hostile place. And then it reminds us, as it then pulls the curtain back on how Revelation works, all the spiritual behind-the-scenes battles, we see this great image of God on his throne, ruling over everything. Remember that fantastic image that John saw of this throne room, which acts like this control room. And indeed, Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews 1, in chapter 1, reminds us, saying, "What do we see now? We see Christ reigning now, the incarnate Christ." And so that's the previously. And what we're doing now, just like we did last week, what we're doing now is we're now focusing on this final day of judgment, on what's that going to look like for Satan and death. Just like a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the final judgment in terms of from the viewpoint of Babylon. What did the day of final judgment look like for Babylon, the way of the world? So our focus now is on Satan. How is this final day, and it is a day, a short period, how's this day going to work out for Satan? And this is where we're carrying on from chapter 19. This is where we pick up from chapter 19 last week. Christ has come. We've seen that the joy that that's brought to those who belong to him. Now, what's that day going to look like for Satan? As I've already mentioned, as we're seeing in chapter 16, chapter 11, we're seeing the same events described slightly different. And we see, even on that day, when Christ comes back, Satan will still mount a final rebellion. This is all happening very quickly. Very quickly, Satan mounts this final rebellion. And we saw that in the picture when Babylon was getting judged, that the Euphrates was dried up to allow this great movement, that symbolic picture of everything from the east being hostile to God, now coming towards God's people. And we see that in this description that Satan seems to have gathered himself together, this huge army. But look what happens, verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So here we are. Here's Satan. Again, this is all imagery. Satan has gathered together this final rebellion as Christ is coming down. Marched across the whole world, gathered everyone who's against God. And then, halfway through verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets, his servants, had also been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's this picture of Satan mounting this huge rebellion, this great hostility towards God and God's people, but being dealt with just like that. Devoured by fire, thrown into this eternal lake of torment. There is no battle. There's a rebellion. There's a hope of Satan mounting some sort of resistance. But it comes to absolutely nothing. And then the final section, verses 11 to 15, we see the final element of God's judgment. And remember, as we're looking at this, remember, again, as we think about what does the whole Bible tell us, this whole day not only comes unexpectedly, but happens very quickly. As we try and view all of Revelation, we've looked at these verses a lot. If we try and view all of Revelation, particularly this chapter, what does the rest of the Bible tell us that this day will be like? Like a thief, when you do not expect them. Like a thief, I'll come like a thief, I will come like a thief. So this idea that we'll see some period of huge hostility and apostasy and rebellion doesn't lead to what all these verses tell us about the unexpected suddenness of Christ's coming. If we were in some recognisable period of hostility, we would all be saying, well, he's coming any minute now. Any minute now. That's not what it's described in the Bible. And then most notably, what does Jesus' coming actually achieve when he comes? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, famous. But the day of the Lord, so when Jesus comes, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Yep, we know that. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Jesus himself, Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Remember Revelation 6, verse 14, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That's when Jesus comes back. And we looked at that imagery of when Jesus comes back, everything that we see will be dealt with, will be taken away. And just people left for judgment. And this is a key part of understanding this. This idea that Jesus will come back and then rule on earth for a period of time with the saints doesn't fit with what all of Scripture is saying. Because when Jesus comes back, there will be no earth to rule on. Everything's been taken away. Christ's return marks the end of this world, not a period of new rule. But within this last section, then, we see that the final enemy is dealt with. Death is finally dealt with. Satan and evil have been dealt with. The last thing to go is death itself. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. This is the last enemy that Christ will deal with. He's dealt with rebellion. He's dealt with anti-biblical culture. He's dealt with Satan. The last thing to deal with is death. And again, consistent with what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the biggest chapters we see on Christ coming. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign, which is he's doing now, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Exactly what chapter 20 is telling us here. Christ has dealt with Satan, he's dealt with everything else. Death is the last thing to go. And just like last week, that's it. That's the end. The same end. It's the same ending we saw last week, but just from a different angle. When Christ comes, that is it. That is the end. But did we see throughout this, verse 15 in particular, throughout this, there's that book of life again. The book of life, which has come up time and time again in Revelation. The book of life has always been the dividing factor between those who see this final day of Christ as a day to rejoice in or a day to fear. Verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's been the consistent message throughout Revelation. Either your name is in that book and you can look forward to paradise forever, or your name isn't and torment awaits. And this is the key thing. This is partly what this chapter is telling us. This is the end, the final end, the final day of history when Christ comes back to perform final judgment on everyone. This is the day of reckoning for all people. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. Here's his judgment throne. And him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. And there was no place for them. So here it's quite clear. Earth is gone. All that's left is people. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. So the dead don't escape this. Everyone will receive final judgment. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into that lake of fire. This is the reality of that final day. Everyone will stand before that judgment throne. Everyone will stand before that judgment throne. But here's the dividing factor. What is it? What's the case that we present at that point? What is it that makes us look forward to that day and not dread it? And it's just two things. On that day, when we all stand in front of that throne of judgment, we will be graded on our actions or Christ's actions. It's as simple as that. Either we are judged by how we've lived our lives, or we're judged by how Christ has lived his life. That's what it means to be in the book of life. To be in the book of life means that my actions are going to get me nowhere. I need to trust that someone else will have done that for me. I need to trust that Christ, who died for my sins and then rose again to give me that not guilty verdict in front of God, I need to trust that is enough. And by trusting in that, I'm saying I'm not even trying to include any of my actions. Any of my actions will mean I am guilty on that day. If I trust solely on the actions of Christ, that is a day of joy, not misery. That's what it means to give your life to Christ. You're giving your future to Christ. You're saying, yes, in Jesus, I'm going to give you destiny of my eternal soul. I'm trusting that what you've done is sufficient, and that everything that I've done can only work against that. It's not a matter of, I've done half the work, and then Jesus will finish it off for me. It's either all of Christ's actions or all of ours. There's no in between. That's what that final day means. And that's why it is good news, because our actions will never be enough. And the good news is that Christ's are utterly sufficient. When we stand before that throne, God won't see sinful wretches like you and me. He will see Christ himself in all perfection. That's what it means by all those will be judged by what they have done. And the only thing we need to do is trust in Christ, which is not a work. It's just trusting in him. How can we be sure, though? How can we be sure that our names are in the Book of Life? That's not a day we want to wait to find out. We want to be sure every minute of the day. And Romans 8 gives us a great example of that. Romans 8, verse 16, great chapter on how we are new people by God's Spirit. If we're trusting in Jesus, then we have been changed from the inside out. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Literally, we know inside if we belong to Christ, because we're living. And what evidence will we have of that in our lives? Verse 17, now if we are children, if God's Spirit is testifying to us that we belong to him, because we've accepted him as our Lord and Saviour, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. What's this saying? Is it we meant to go out and pin ourselves onto a cross, or we're meant to go out looking for hostility? No, what it's saying is that those things will come. Hostility will come. And you will know that you belong to God, because even in the midst of that hostility, you will know it's still worth it. That's how the Spirit testifies to us. If we continue with him, knowing that even if our whole lives fell apart around us, what we have in Christ is better than anything the world can offer. And when we stand before God on that day of judgment, we'll know all our hope is resting surely on him. Let me pray. Lord God, we do indeed thank you that we can rest on the works of Jesus. Lord, we can look forward to meeting you on that final day, not out of fear or trepidation, but in absolute confidence that Jesus has taken our penalty. And because of that, you've given us his declaration of righteousness. And Lord, we also know that your Spirit changes us from the inside out. Without that, Lord, we wouldn't be able to accept your grace. And without your Spirit, Lord, we wouldn't have any assurance of salvation or redemption. So Lord, I do pray this morning that you would remind us that our hope rests surely with you. And no matter what happens in this world, Lord, that nothing can take that away. That we're willing to suffer to be part of your plans. We're willing to sacrifice what the world can offer us to be part of your future. And Lord, we know we don't do that on our own. We do that as a body of people. You've redeemed a body of people to support and encourage each other. And so we don't approach that final day alone. Lord, we approach it as a body of people, your true church, to help us, Lord, to encourage each other day by day until that day comes. Help us, as we said, to remind us daily that our hope is only in you. Amen.